Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn in the letter of Paul to the Romans to chapter 3. We are going to begin at verse 21 and read down to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
The Apostle Paul has very clearly laid out in the first three chapters of this letter that all men are sinners. He told us in chapter 1 that Gentiles are sinners and that the wrath of God falls upon them. He told us in chapter 2 that His countrymen, the Jews, are also sinners. And as we began chapter 3, He explained that even we, Christians, apart from Christ, we are sinners too. And we are all under the wrath of God. And so we all have a common predicament, and we have a common solution provided by God. But the problem is, how can a sinner stand before a holy God and be acquitted of his sin? If we were to stand before God's judgment seat and God were to say to us, offer up some evidence, some proof that I should declare you not guilty but holy and righteous, what could we do? We could do absolutely nothing. Paul has labored very hard to make that case, to point to us to the fact that we cannot supply before a holy God anything that God would accept as evidence that we are righteous. Instead, we are very unrighteous. We are sinners. We are guilty. And we deserve the wrath of God that is falling upon us apart from Christ. And so, God doesn't lower His standards. God doesn't say, well, because nobody can actually reach this high standard, I'll lower the standards, and so if you're 50% holy, I'll let you into heaven. No, He doesn't do that. God remains holy. He does not lower His standard. So the question is, how can a holy God, how can a just God in any way remain just and holy and righteous and yet justify sinners in His sight? And that's what Paul is dealing with here. Paul is showing us that what God has provided for us is what we need. We need righteousness. We have no righteousness. We cannot provide righteousness. And so God has stepped in, and God Himself has provided His own righteousness. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested, Paul says, apart from the law. You see, we can't keep the law. He had just finished up in the verse we saw last time, telling us that that we cannot keep the law, that we cannot be justified by the law, that through the law comes a knowledge of sin. So we can't use the law to justify ourselves before God. And so God provides a righteousness apart from our keeping of His law. Verse 21 is a sentence that Paul begins to write, and it goes all the way to the end of verse 26. Paul do go on from time to time, and this is one of those places where he do go on. In Greek, it's a long sentence, and it's got lots of words in it that are very important for us to understand. We had to break it up into several sentences to comprehend it in our English translations. But the whole point that he's making is God's provision of His own righteousness to us and how we connect with that so that God can declare us just in His sight. God demands perfection. We don't have any. The law doesn't help us to provide any. And so God provides His own righteousness apart from our keeping the law. It comes to us from God. In other words, what God demands, God also provides for us. It doesn't come through our efforts. It doesn't come through our attempts at law keeping. It comes through God's own provision for us. It is, however, witnessed to by the law. Paul says, essentially, remember, what I'm telling you is not something brand new. I'm not just making this stuff up as I go along. This is something that God has revealed throughout Scripture. And so he tells us that the law and the prophets bear witness of this, testify about this. That's shorthand for all of the Old Testament. When Paul talks about law and prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament portion of the Bible. And so he is basically saying, this is not some brand new thing that I have invented. This is not some unknown righteousness that all of a sudden I came up with. No, this is something that is taught in Scripture. This is something that is prophesied. This is something that is predicted. And this is something that God has provided in our time. And so it doesn't come about by human obedience. It comes about instead by God's marvelous provision. It comes through faith in Jesus. Look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. God has provided His righteousness, but how do we go about receiving that righteousness? The righteousness of God comes to men only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is for all who will believe. And the Scriptures tell us that even that faith that we exercise is itself a gift of God. Remember what Paul said to the Ephesian Christians, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So our faith, the very faith that connects us to Christ, is itself a gift from Almighty God. The reason God makes righteousness available to us this way is because we all men, Jews and Gentiles alike, we all have sinned before a holy God. We can't keep the law and become righteous. We can't erase our debts in any way by our own actions. And so God had to do something. He had to do something to deal with, listen to this, His holy hatred of sin. Remember, we started out in chapter 1, the wrath of God is poured out on sinners because of unrighteousness and ungodliness. And so God has to do something to deal with His own hatred of sin, and He has to do it in a way that He remains just and is the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. All of us sin. All of us come short of the glory of God. God demands perfection. He demands that we glorify Him in keeping His word all the time, totally, completely. He wants total obedience to Him, to His law. And He also says, if you fail in even one small area, then you are condemned. And He demands the condemnation of any sinners who fail to live up to this standard of absolute perfection. That dooms us, doesn't it? If we were to stand in ourselves and look at God in His holiness, we could not ever come up to what God has required of us. And so all of us stand condemned before a holy God. And so God has taken the initiative throughout all of this. And he does this through what we call justification. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul writes, and are justified. That little word justified is important. It is a legal term. It's a forensic term. It has to do with a courtroom setting. Imagine being called before God to his holy judgment throne and standing before him, and you want God to pronounce you not guilty. You want him to go beyond that and even pronounce you to be holy. But when God says, give me some evidence that I can pronounce this correctly, there's nothing you can do. We've already seen that every mouth is stopped when you stand before God. There's nothing you can say. There's no evidence you can offer. There's nothing you can do to clear this verdict of being guilty. You can't render anything on your own. So how can you receive this pronouncement that you desire, that you need most of all? You receive it through justification by faith in Christ. In justification, God declares men to be righteous before him. And he does it solely based on the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, on the basis of Christ's holy work done for us. Hendrickson says in his commentary, when used here, as in Romans 3:24, in a dominant forensic sense, to justify means to declare righteous. And justification may be defined as that gracious act of God whereby, on the basis solely of Christ's accomplished mediatorial work, he declares the sinner just, and the latter accepts this benefit with a believing heart. Okay, so he's describing the way in which God goes about doing this. It's a declaration. It's a legal declaration. It's a gracious declaration. Are justified by his grace, Paul says. Notice that we are justified. We are declared just. We're declared righteous by the grace of God. Merit has nothing to do with it on our part. When I was in the Boy Scouts years ago, I earned merit badges. And when you earn a merit badge, it's something that you have, you've done some work. You put in the effort, you accomplish all of the requirements, and then you are granted the merit badge because you've earned the merit badge, right? You've done everything necessary to have that merit badge. Well, justification is not a merit badge. It doesn't work that way for us, not at all. It has to do with grace entirely. It has to do with receiving something that you do not deserve and cannot earn. And even more, here's the important thing about grace. It has to do with receiving something that is the opposite of what you do deserve. For example, if I'm walking down the street and you come up to me and you say, Jim, I want you to have this. This is my most precious, valuable possession. I know you didn't do anything to earn it, but I just want you to have it. Is that grace? No. There's an important aspect left out. Suppose the night before, I broke into your house and I killed your only child. Then you meet me on the street the next day and you say to me, Jim, I know that you broke into my house last night and you killed my only child. And I know that in yourself, you deserve to go to prison, but I forgive you and I love you and I want you to have my most valuable possession. That's grace, because I deserve the opposite, right? In myself, I ought to go to jail. You have forgiven me. You have been gracious to me. You've given me something that goes contrary to what I deserve. And so God's grace is God's favor given to those who deserve the exact opposite of that favor, given to sinners who deserve God's wrath and curse in hell forever. It's a free gift and are justified by his grace as a gift, or some translations say, and are justified freely by his grace. It's given as a free gift. Once again, not earned, can't be deserved. Given simply because God is God. God wants you to have this. God is the giver, and He gives. He was under no obligation to give it to you. He was under no obligation to justify any sinner. He did so solely and freely because He is a gracious God and gives salvation to His elect people. It's a redeeming gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This free gift, this gracious gift, comes through the redemption that has been accomplished by Christ. Here's one of those words that's an important word, redemption. This is a word that harkens back to the slave market. It's a word that meant you go to the slave market and there's somebody who is a slave who is for sale, and you spend valuable money and you purchase that person and then you set him free. That's what redemption's all about. It goes back to, well, think about Israel and Egypt. God redeemed Israel out of Egypt. It's a costly deliverance. It means deliverance by the payment of a ransom. It's a deliverance here from the guilt and the punishment and the power of sin. Now, when we talk about a ransom being paid in redemption, there is a wrong idea that lots of folks have as to whom that ransom is paid. It's not paid to Satan. There are folks who make the mistake of thinking Jesus paid the ransom to Satan. He did not. To whom are all men in debt? Paul's already told us. God Almighty. We are in debt to God. Jesus paid the ransom to God to set us free from the wrath of God. That's what He's done. The ransom is paid by Christ to His own Heavenly Father on behalf of all of His elect to set us free from God's divine justice and wrath. And so, justification has as its ground this work of Christ, this propitiation of Christ by His blood, whom God put forward, it says, as a propitiation by His blood. When Paul says God put this forward, he could mean one of two things. That word put forward could mean God planned this in advance, and we know from Scripture that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was planned from all eternity in the past, so this is true. But it could also mean God sets this forth. He offers this up as a demonstration, and that is also true, that the atonement here is set forth. It's offered up at exactly the right time, or as Paul says to the Galatians, in the fullness of time. Christ was offered, set forth as the propitiation. Now, if you were to walk down the street and accost about 10 people at random and say, tell me, what does the word propitiation mean? I don't want to hazard a guess as to what proportion of folks would not know. My guess would be most all of them would not know what that word means. It's not a word that we commonly use. It's a word that is in Scripture. It's an important word. It's used here for the first time in Romans. It's only used a few times in the New Testament, but it is of vital importance to us. Propitiation means that Christ has not only cleansed us from sin, but He has borne the wrath of God that ought to be poured out on us. He's taken the wrath of God upon Himself, and He's turned it away from us so that God is free to pour out His favor upon us rather than His wrath upon us. The ESV Study Bible says the word propitiation cannot be restricted to wiping away of sins, as it also refers to the satisfaction or appeasement of God's wrath, turning it to favor. God's righteous anger needed to be appeased before sin could be forgiven. And God, in His love, sent His Son, who offered Himself willingly to satisfy God's holy anger against sin. So Christ, in propitiation, deals with that very important concept of the wrath of God. He turns the wrath of God off of us. He takes the wrath of God upon Himself so that God is free now to pour His favor upon us. That's what propitiation means. That's why it's so vital, so important to us. And the interesting thing is, that little word propitiation in the Greek, when you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the same word that describes a very important article in the tabernacle and the temple. It's the lid or the covering for the Ark of the Covenant. It's a gold lid that has cherubim on it. God is spoken of in the Old Testament as being enthroned above the cherubim. And so the lid to the ark with the lid and the cherubim is representative of the throne of God. And it's called the mercy seat. It's the same word that's used here, mercy seat. Why is it the mercy seat in the Old Testament? Well, what's in the ark? Among other things, the primary thing in the ark is the Ten Commandments. And so what is pictured here in the Old Testament is God on his throne seated above his holy commandments. And when God would look at those commandments and look at us, he would see us as complete breakers of his Ten Commandments. And so symbolically in the Old Testament, what happened once a year on the Day of Atonement was the high priest entered the Holy of Holies. He took blood from a sacrificial lamb and he sprinkled it on the mercy seat so that when God looked at his law, instead of our brokenness, our sin against the law, what God saw was the blood shed that covered the broken law. Guess who the Lamb is? John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That Lamb on the Day of Atonement points forward to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. And so it's entirely fitting that the Bible in its entirety points to Christ as the mercy seat, as the propitiation, as the one who sheds his blood that our brokenness and our breaking of the law is covered by what he has done. God doesn't pour his wrath upon us. He pours his wrath upon Christ, and he pours his favor upon us. Pointed forward to all that Christ was to do. John Calvin said this. He said, "What Paul especially meant here is that God, without having regard to Christ, is always angry with us." In other words, when God looks at us apart from his Son, he has a right to be angry. "And we are reconciled to him when we are accepted through his righteousness. God does not intend, indeed hate us, in us his own workmanship." What Calvin was getting at there was God doesn't hate the fact that we're men and women made in his image. Instead, he hates our uncleanness, which has extinguished the light of his image. When the washing of Christ cleanses this away, then he loves us and embraces us as his own pure workmanship. And so as Calvin reflected on this propitiation, he saw Christ washing away our sins, Christ restoring us fully to that image that we ought to be, the image of Almighty God, so that God could then love us rather than seeing only our ungodliness and uncleanness. Justification is, once again, through faith, to be received by faith. Now, when we talk about justification by faith, faith is not a thing that in itself is meritorious. Some people mistakenly, I think, lean in that direction. That's not what he's saying here. Faith is like, well, most of you here have a smartphone. And from time to time, you have to plug it in. And unless you've got one of those smartphones that has wireless charging, it comes with a cord, right? Now, you have to plug that phone in on one end to a power source and on the other end to the phone. But the cord is not the source of the power. It's only a conduit. Faith is a conduit. Faith connects us to the power source, who is Christ. Faith connects us to the one who saves, that's Jesus. We are sinners. We have this power cord of faith, but it's Christ who is the power source. And so our faith is not meritorious. Our faith merely is a conduit that connects us to the one who saves, Jesus Christ. Justification's aim is to show God's righteousness, Paul tells us. And then he talks about how in the past God had overlooked the sins, former sins. And what he's getting at here is the fact that though God could immediately just zap any sinner he wanted to and destroy him or her instantly for sin, God doesn't do that. And in the past he didn't do that. And the reason he didn't do that for many years during the Old Testament was not because God was ignoring sin or excusing sin. Instead, he is long-suffering, and God was looking forward to the time of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and all of that accomplished work of his Son. And therefore, the cross of Christ has an effect both backwards and forwards in time. It affects all those who lived before the cross because God was looking forward to the cross to deal with their sins in the same way that God looks at the cross and deals with our sin. So people living on either side of the cross of Jesus are saved in exactly the same way. We're justified in exactly the same way. And it's by that cross of Christ. All saints are saved in the same way. The cross of Christ is, as one person put it, the place where God's justice and God's love meet. Justice, because God punishes sin on his Son on the cross. He pours his wrath out upon Jesus. And love, because he declares us who trust in Christ to be forgiven, to be righteous, to be holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he sets us free. And therefore, there are some marvelous effects. One of the effects is that justification humbles you and me. It's designed to do that. Paul asks, well, where's boasting? And he says it's excluded. Well, how? Why? Well, what's the principle upon which it is excluded? That this word, by what kind of law, ought to be translated by what kind of principle? By the principle of works or by the principle of faith? And the answer is by the principle of faith, that it's only through faith that a person can be declared righteous in the sight of God. So our justification comes about apart from our doing any works of the law at all. Just imagine for a second, if our works contributed at all to our justification, there might be some folks who could boast. Take the Pharisee in the parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee stood before God and said, God, I'm a good guy. I fast. I tithe. Pat me on the back. And if works contributed to his justification, then he should have received an approval from God. God, however, tells us it's the other guy. Jesus tells us it's the other one, the tax collector who says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's the one who goes home justified, not the one who tries to offer his marvelous deeds to God. And so it's through faith that we receive the work that Christ has done. This justification is a gift from God to us. And therefore, it's by faith from first to last. And therefore, it's proper for us to talk about justification by faith alone. That humbles us. We can't justify ourselves by our works. God has to do it. Justification exalts God. Is God the God of Jews only, Paul asks? No, he's the God of Gentiles too. And in the next chapter, he's going to explain through the use of Abraham as an illustration how there is only one God, and this one God justifies Jews and Gentiles. There's not a separate God for Jews who has a particular plan for Jews, and then another God for Gentiles who has a different plan for Gentiles. No, there's one God, one plan. And it's for Jews and Gentiles alike. It's for the salvation of all men. It's for the circumcised and the uncircumcised together, because there is only one God. And the means of justification is through faith in Christ alone. And finally, Paul says justification establishes the law. Do we overthrow the law by this faith, he asks? By no means. No way. That's not possible. On the contrary, what happens is we uphold the law. Paul is going to demonstrate throughout the rest of this letter that the principle of faith does not overthrow or destroy the holy law of God at all. Instead, it upholds what the law says, what the law teaches. So the point is, justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, defends the proper use of the law. And that proper use is, first of all, to drive us to Jesus, to show us our sin, to show us our need, to show us our Savior, and to drive us to Christ. And then once we have become justified, once we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, the law serves as a standard of God's holiness and righteousness, a standard that we are to live by. Have you been justified? This question is not an academic question. There's a lot in here, a whole lot of stuff we haven't even touched on. But it comes down to this. Have you personally been justified by God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't put that question off. Don't think it's irrelevant. It is the most important question that you can ever ask yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all these many things that we've seen. And Lord, there's so much here. And we praise you and rejoice and thank you for all that your servant was inspired by the Spirit to write. Father, bless us to take seriously our great need, our great sin, and your great provision in your Son, the Lord Jesus, and how we are connected to what Christ has done. Bless us, Father. Grant to each of us faith in Jesus, that we indeed might be justified through Christ, by Christ, and that we might stand before you, cleansed by his shed blood, holy and righteous by his imputed righteousness, having your marvelous favor poured out upon us because you poured your wrath out upon him. Please bless us to live for Christ, we ask. In Jesus' holy name, amen.